I'm reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. Welcome to those who are joining us in person and online. My name is Tom Regan. I get to serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church, and so I'm privileged to open God's Word with you. If you have your Bible, hopefully you're open to Romans 5 at this point. I wonder if, in the last year or so, if everything that's happened with COVID has forced you in some way or led you to form new habits or patterns, rhythms in your life. For me, one of the patterns within the last year of my life, just because we spend so much time in our house, you just hit that point of just max, like, I need to get outside, I need to breathe some fresh air. So part of my regular rhythm now, several times a week, I try to do as much as I can, is to take walks through my neighborhood, and that's kind of like where I get out and I get to spend time with the Lord and pray. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the last couple, like a couple weeks ago, I was on a walk, and I noticed the first signs of like the pink buds on the cherry blossoms, and that makes me hopeful. And then last week on my walk, I noticed they're actually almost getting close to full bloom. And so for me, that's actually something that I love to see, because what it gives me hope for is the coming of warmer weather in spring and summer. Now, I've been in this Pacific Northwest for long enough to know that some of you actually like colder and wetter weather, and I think you're psychologically sick, is what I think. So for me, like when the cherry blossoms come out, it's a sign of hope. Hope is having something to look forward to, something that's coming in the future. And over the last year with COVID, it sometimes felt like there wasn't much to look forward to because so much of the future seemed uncertain. Even the words like bleak or melancholy or malaise have been kind of attributed to this time of COVID. And so it's really hard to, in some ways, like look forward to and even know what's coming. And I want to give this word to you this morning, hope, because hope is a powerful word. Hope is a biblical word. And without hope, people languish and despair. And the message of Christianity is one fundamentally of hope. It's a message of hope. It says that this life, even for all its pain and suffering, isn't how it's always going to be. That there is actually a doorway out of hopelessness and despair. And that doorway is Jesus Christ himself, out of hopelessness and despair, into a life of hope, into a good future. Now, another word that gets attached to, that's wrapped up in this idea of hope, is the word joy. And it's probably one of my, these are like two of my favorite biblical words, hope and joy. There's probably like no other concepts in the Bible to me that does anchor my soul as much as these two words. And Romans 5, 1 through 11, which we just read, which we're going to look into, is all about joy and hope. Now, you know, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, that we've been looking and talking about this doctrine of justification by faith. What is that? It's that God has declared those who have faith in Jesus, he's declared them righteous in Christ, based upon what Jesus Christ has done for them by his death and resurrection, not based upon what they've done by their own religious works. He acquits us of our sin and accepts us as his own. So that's the doctrine of justification that we've been looking at. And what Paul does here now in Romans 5 is he actually continues that same theme of justification. But what he does, instead of talking about so much about what that actually is, he talks now about the results of our justification by faith, or the fruit of our justification by faith. Now, I guess you could say I like trees, and so I use trees as analogies, illustrations. Talked about the cherry blossoms. I guess I'm going to keep running with that. I want you to think of justification by faith as a tree. And Paul tells us that this justification by faith is like this tree that has fruit that's hanging on. So that's the image I want to give you, is justification by faith has this fruit, this ripe and juicy fruit that's hanging on this tree. Or you could think of it then as this fruit as the blessings for our life that come as a result of our justification by faith. Now, two of those big ripe and juicy fruits are joy and our hope, but there's other fruit there too that's related. There's also peace with God, grace from God, endurance, character, love from God, and reconciliation. But Paul's going to emphasize joy and hope, and so that's kind of the big banner that we're flying with today, is this idea, justification by faith gives us a new life of joy and hope in God. Justification by faith gives us a new life of joy and hope in God. So we're going to look at all the fruit of this passage, but we're going to hang it under this banner of a new life of joy and hope in God, and I've broken this passage down into three sections. And so the first part is joy and hope in the glory of God. And that's in the first couple verses. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 again. It's sort of the header of this entire passage of verses 1 through 11. It says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. Now, if you keep going down in the passage, you see we're called enemies of God. So we have peace now with God through Jesus Christ because those who are in Christ now used to be his enemies. Now, before I was in Christ, I did not think of myself as an enemy of God. I just thought God was kind of on my side and I needed to do some things to maybe please him, but I didn't think of myself as set against God. But what the scripture tells us actually is that outside of Christ, because of our sin, we had made ourselves enemies of God. We were at enmity with God. We had hostility actually toward God. In our minds, we were hostile toward God. But because now of our justification, God has counted us righteous, not based upon our own deeds and what we've done, but because of our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, the righteous one has done for us. He took our sins upon himself. God no longer counts us as unrighteous. He gives the righteousness of Christ to us. We are now in right standing with him. We are now at peace with God. There's no hostility between us. We are no longer enemies of God. We have been put in right relationship with God. That's what it means to be at peace with God. That's the first fruit that we see. The second fruit is in verse 2. Another fruit of our justification is grace. Look at verse 2, at least the first part of it. "Through him," that is Jesus, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We have access. So imagine God in his home, like heaven is his home, where he dwells in glory and holiness. And we come to the door of his home, and it's barred shut to us. Our sin has locked us out. Our sin and our unrighteousness has kept us away from God. Like in our unholiness, our unrighteousness, we cannot approach the holy God. And yet now the door has been opened to us because of what Jesus has done. Our sin no longer stands in the way. There's no longer a barrier between us and God. We are welcomed into God's home, welcomed into God's presence because our sin no longer keeps us out. He's granted us access. It says, into this grace in which we stand. That is a present tense. We are currently experiencing the grace of God. We are under his grace. We are not under his condemnation. We are always experiencing his grace. There is never a time in your life, if you are in Christ, when God is not being gracious to you. Even in your suffering, even in your pain, God will never stop and has never stopped being good to you. As I said a couple weeks ago, grace is the air that we breathe. It's our reality. It's the water, it's like a fish to water. Like it's what you swim in. It's what you live in is God's grace. It's a present tense reality. We stand in this grace now, and it's going to be a future reality on into eternity. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7 about God's grace. "God raised us up with him," that is Christ, "and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Do you ever think about the coming ages? Like my mind can't even wrap around the coming ages, the coming eons, on and on into eternity. We will be the recipients of God lavishing the immeasurable riches of his grace upon us. Like I have a hard time even envisioning what I'm going to be doing in a week, right? Like planning out your life. And how many of us think, like some of you are future thinking, you might think like 5-10 years out, you're like the Uber planner. And you think about what your life is, and you hope what your life will be like. And God is looking on and on outward into eternity. And he gives us a vision of this that we can't even imagine how amazing, immeasurable, you can't even measure it, immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, because of our justification by faith, we've been brought into God's grace now, and we will continue to experience God's grace on into eternity, literally forever. Like your mental circuits ever get fried when you think about forever? Like I remember talking to my kids, like my kids were like, oh, I can't even, I used to do that as a kid. Like it's just bizarre and mind-blowing on and on into the ages. That's our future. So then Paul is looking into our future in Romans 5, 2, second part of it, and says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So let's look at those three words, rejoice, hope, and glory. The word translated rejoice here is the word that we've already seen in Romans, that it translates the word literally to boast. And it's often used and has been used in Romans up to this point negatively, like boasting in our works, boasting in the law. And so it can carry a negative connotation. But here, the translators here are going with rejoice because they're taking their cues from the context that this boasting is a positive sense of, it means rejoicing in or exulting in. Exulting or rejoicing in hope. What is hope? Biblical hope is something that's, it's a certainty. It's not sort of like wishful thinking, like I kind of hope I pass the test and you don't know if you failed or you don't know if you passed. Biblical hope is based on a certainty. It's based on the promises of God. So when you see hope in the Bible used this way, it's a joyful and confident expectation that God will fulfill his promises. He will deliver on his word. So hope is looking forward to your God-promised future. So what is this reality, this future reality that we're looking forward to, that we are exulting in, that we're rejoicing in? Paul says it's the glory of God. Well, what is that? So glory, glory is the greatness of God's character, like internally. But when it speaks of seeing his glory, it's this radiant display of God's greatness. So in the Bible, when God shows up or an angel shows up and there's glory there, there's bright light. It's as if the beauty and the splendor, the wonder of God's greatness can't be kept in, and it just naturally moves outward. And so getting to see God's glory, rejoicing in the coming glory, is looking forward to this radiant display of God's greatness, that we will see his glory and we will rejoice in his glory. Several years ago, I went to the Grand Canyon. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? Anybody been to the Grand Canyon? It is amazing. And several years ago, we went down to visit my parents who live in Scottsdale. And we decided to take a trip to the Grand Canyon. I remember parking in the parking lot, and you're walking up the paths, and you can't see the canyon yet. And as you kind of come up over a bit of, not a hill, but a crest, like this view opens up to you. And for me and my family, there was sort of this collective jaw drop, like the expansiveness, this feeling of awe. We were all struck by how staggering, how shockingly immense and glorious it is. And I remember telling my kids now, because we were all just marveling at this and how amazing it is. I remember telling my kids, if the creation can be this magnificent, if the creation can inspire this type of awe in us, imagine how much more the creator of this creation is magnificent and glorious. Beauty, like, is something that we just look at this, and it stirs up worship. Stirs up awe, a sense of just, I'm staggered by this. Now imagine getting to see the creator of this creation. I don't know what it will look like. I don't know exactly what God will look like, but we do know that there will be such a display of awesomeness and greatness that collectively our jaws will drop and we will fall on our faces in worship of this great creator. And that's our future, fear in Christ. Is to see that. The Grand Canyon times a trillion. I mean, you can't even do that because that's a finite, limited thing. Nothing to compare with the infinite and glorious creator God. So when we see him, we will rejoice in his glory. And not only will we rejoice in his glory when we see it, but we will also share in his glory. So what Paul's talking about here is the day when believers will be glorified. The doctrine of glorification, when we will be fully and finally perfected, morally, righteously, when God will eradicate all sin. Are you looking forward to this day? When there's no more sin, are you looking forward to the day when you no longer struggle with sin? I think of 1 Peter 2:11, and Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles here to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we still have this sinful, broken human nature where there are sinful passions in us that Peter says are actually waging war against us. And there is a day coming when God will end the war. completely against sin. So think about some of the passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. Imagine the day when you no longer suffer and fight against the sinful impulses of lust, the sinful impulses of, say, pride, the sinful impulses of jealousy, the sinful impulses of rage, of anger. And those things are stripped away from you. How much of our life is tainted because of the sinful impulses that we have? And God will take those things away. And we'll, when we see Jesus, it says in 1 John 3, when we see him as he is, we'll be made like him. We will be perfected. Imagine not having to deal with the pain of the fallout of broken relationships that sin has caused in your life. Some of you have very broken relationships. Now imagine when all relationships are healed, when all things are made right and there is no strife and there is no more pain in those things. You will see God and you will be made like God in righteousness and holiness. So we have a joy and a hope in our future. That's kind of the orientation here, is looking forward to the future. But you keep going and there's a joy and a hope in the present. So he moves to the sort of a present orientation. And that's the second big piece of this passage, joy and hope in our sufferings, our present sufferings, our present sufferings. So he says, look at verses 3 and 4 again. Not only that, it's kind of like Paul's going like, there's more. This is so glorious, but wait, there's more. But not in a cheesy kind of, you know, TV advertisement kind of way. But wait, I want you to know that there is so much more. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, when you read this, you should be struck by this, because there's so many things in the Christian faith that are counterintuitive. And this is like one of those counterintuitive miracles of the Christian faith. We rejoice in our sufferings. How is that possible? Who does that? God's people do that. God's people do that. On the surface, it sounds masochistic and crazy. Why would we rejoice in our sufferings? Not because suffering's good. Suffering is not good. But because we know, Paul uses the word knowing that God produces good things through our suffering. First thing he says that, Paul says suffering produces endurance. Endurance. Now, just the other week, I had lunch with a friend at his office space, and then I ran into another friend who actually attends this church, and we were bemoaning both together how hard it is to be disciplined in working out. And we're like, yeah, we should probably do that more. So hard with COVID. You blame everything on COVID, you know, quarantines and whatnot. And so later that night, I got a text from him, and he said, hey, I signed up for a half marathon in June. You want to join me? And I'm like, you might as well ask me if I want to be punched in the teeth right now. Like, hey, do you want to be miserable with me? Sounds like a plan. I also hate running. Stephanie was up here saying that she doesn't like running. Running makes me sad as well. But if you run consistently and you push through the exhaustion, you build endurance. So I'm told. I've never run actually long enough for that endurance to actually, you know, happen for me. Now, life is like a marathon, right? It's not a sprint. Like, so imagine the next age where we're going to be glorified and there's no pain over here and there's no suffering over here. We live on this side where there is still pain and there's suffering, and life is like a marathon. And if you've run a marathon, again, so I'm told, there are points where you hit your stride and you feel good, and then there's places of extreme and severe pain where you hit a wall. And you have to push through that. And you have to push through that. And life is like that. And it's only by facing pain do we build endurance through the grace of God. And through endurance, Paul says, God produces character. Character. Now that word character means tested or proven character. So there's a purification that happens through suffering. God uses suffering in our lives to purify us. Suffering, though, I don't love God's methods in this regard. But he's God, and he gets us to decide how to run the universe and how to oversee our lives. And suffering in God's hands is an instrument to make us more Christ-like. God uses our suffering to strip away our pride and our self-reliance. Have you ever suffered and realized, I didn't realize how much I was relying on myself from day to day? And then when you realize you have no power to control your circumstances and no power to overcome your suffering on your own, that you just can't snap your fingers and make everything okay, you realize, I actually am very powerless. And so I need to trust in God. And so God uses our suffering to strip away our pride, strip away our self-reliance, and to build our trust in him. Now, I don't like God's method, but it is his method. It's kind of like I was a science major in college, and you do the textbook and you do the lectures, but eventually if you do science, like you have to go into the lab. And that's when you put stuff into practice. And so I value this book. I love this book, but there is only so much that I can grow from plainly reading the book and contemplating the book. Now, there's much growth that can happen by reading and contemplating and praying over the book. But when it comes to things like Christ-like character, humility, God dependence, it's not going to come by staring at these words and meditating, not solely by that. That's going to be part of it, but it's going to be God taking you into the lab of life, and he's working on you. And experientially, you are learning things. It's hard for me to see how you could actually learn to be a more humble person apart from God actually humbling you through suffering. And then there's this chain reaction then of God's working through our suffering all the way to the end to produce hope. Hope. How so? Because suffering helps us see that our hope can't be in the things of this world. Why not? What's wrong with the things of this world? They're not all bad, but they're not lasting. And they're ultimately unreliable. So ultimately, if your hope is in your health and your wealth, you're going to lose both of those things one day. Right? And how many of you have realized through your suffering, I didn't realize how much my hope was in this thing here, and then you lost that thing. Like maybe your hope was in your job, and then you lost your job, and you're like, oh my gosh, like a job is a good thing, but your hope can't be in the job. Your health is a good thing, but your hope can't be in your health. Your wealth is a good thing, but your hope can't be in your wealth. And so what suffering does, when God uses suffering to strip away our confidence in these things, that's a good thing for us. We realize they don't last. They're ultimately unreliable, and what suffering does then is it turns our eyes to God. Because our eyes have been on these other things. And then when these other things start to crumble and break away, you realize, I need to be looking to God. He is my hope. He's my hope. He's the only reliable and unchanging one. My hope needs to be in him. And Paul then says in verse 5, and this hope does not put us to shame, or some translation does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says hope won't put us to shame. Why not? Because God will come through for us. So on the final day, when we're standing there before Jesus, no one's going to look at you and say, hey, you're a fool for trusting in Jesus and your suffering. They won't say that because Jesus will be right there, and God's people will be vindicated for placing their hope in Jesus Christ because he is reliable. He is going to deliver on his word. So we will not be embarrassed. We will not be shown to be fools for trusting in Christ because God will come through for us. Now that's future. But the present evidence that our hope is rightly placed in God is this fact that God has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's the present day evidence that God is giving his people that our hope is rightly placed in him. Now, for years I read this, and I never really understood what God's love being poured into our hearts has to do with this whole thing and this chain of suffering to endurance, to character, to hope. And now I'm beginning to see, and I'm hoping that you guys will see, that God actually intends for us to feel his love in our hearts. He intends us to feel this. He's talking about a subjective, personal experience with the living God through the Holy Spirit. He's poured his love into our hearts. Now, we live in a day and age, a foolish age, when feelings are everything. And people will determine the entire course of their life and what they value based purely on their feelings. And that's a horrible way to live. So we don't want to overemphasize personal subjective feeling, but neither, when it comes to the love of God, but neither do we want to ignore it or downplay it because it's here in the text. We should rejoice and thank God for this personal experience of his love in our hearts. Like it's something that you actually feel. Like if you never felt anything, then your faith would be like entirely cerebral. When we talk about a relationship with God, there is supposed to be something that we experience that is as real as anything else. Now, we don't measure the realness of our faith based solely upon the feelings, because some of us are more feeling-oriented or emotion-oriented than others. We have a lot of engineers here that are like, I don't have feeling. What are you talking about? No offense. Some people, they have different measures, right? I feel the love of God personally most often when I spend time in prayer, that I feel a closeness to him. Now, I don't always feel that, and I don't give up my faith in those moments when I don't feel that. I also feel God's love in my heart when I spend time with you and the family of God in worship here, and I praise God for that. I love being here. And strangely, I don't know if any of you else, this may be just my thing, maybe you do as well. There are times when I wake up in the middle of the night and I feel like the love of God. I feel the nearness of God in my heart. And I praise him. To feel like he's with me. Like there is a baseline withness that I feel with God. And it's not imagined, because it's based on something objective. Because Paul then moves from this subjective experience of the love of God to the objective demonstration of the love of God through the cross of Christ. You see that? So it's not just, hey, we'll measure everything by how we feel. It is real. But I want you people to see, Paul is saying, that I want God's people to see that this subjective love that you feel has been demonstrated objectively. And that's the third section of this passage, joy and hope in God himself. We know that we experience God's love and that it's real because of what Christ did for us. You see that in verse 6. For, that's a connecting word, because he's grounding what he just said, the experiential love of God. We know this because, or for, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Objective historical facts. So McGregor was up here last week inviting you, if you've ever struggled with the intellectual groundings, the historical underpinnings of the Christian faith, we're not living our lives by our subjective experiences. There is a rootedness, a historical rootedness that Jesus Christ was a human being. He lived, he taught, he performed miracles. People ate dinner with him. They went to parties with him. They saw him. They saw him crucified, and they saw him risen from the dead. It's real. It is real. Christ has demonstrated the love of God for us in dying for us. And this love of God expressed in the objective fact of his death for us far exceeds normal human love. That's Paul's point in the next couple verses, 7 and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still in open rebellion against God, set against him in our sin, Christ died for us. That word for there, it means that he died in our place and for our sake. So as our substitute, he gave his life to pay the penalty that was due us because of our sin against God. And Paul says this is how God shows his love. Shows, the word means demonstrates, proves, evidences. It's one thing to say you love someone, right? Someone can say they love you. Has anyone ever told you they loved you, but then they don't show it with their actions? God says he loves you. And he shows that he loves you through the death of Christ. And to me, when I read this, it says shows. It's a present tense, which means he's still showing. It's not he showed one time and that's it. It is still evidence. This death of Christ for us is still to be put in front of our faces, in front of our eyes, to say he is still demonstrating his love for us through the fact that he gave his son, Jesus, for our salvation. Now, I want you to pay attention to four words really important in the text here that Paul applies to us before our faith in Christ. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now, if that's what we were in relationship to God prior to being brought into life with Christ through our faith, prior to our justification, what does this mean about what motivated God's love toward us? Was it anything in us? It can't be, can it? I mean, weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. There's nothing that God saw in us that motivated, oh, they're just such a good and loving people. They deserve my affection. They deserve my kindness. No, this is pure, unadulterated grace for him to love ungodly, weak, morally weak sinners who are enemies of God. And that was true for us then when he first saved us at a time of conversion. And it's true of us now as well, that nothing in us currently is what makes God love us. He loves us because he loves us. That's the kind of God that he is. So what this should do is this should take away from you, if you're tempted in this direction, this should take away any effort on your part to earn God's approval and love through your good behavior, through your religious deeds, through your works, through how much you pray, through how much you give, through how much you serve. Are you following me here? This is really important. So that you are not striving to earn God's love. There was no striving involved. It was the opposite of striving. We were earning and deserving condemnation. And yet, because God is rich in mercy, he set his affection on us. and brought us to himself. I know some of you grew up in households where you had to earn your parents' love. You had to earn their approval. And it messed you up. And maybe even today, you're already grown and you have and your parents are still alive. And maybe that you still are burdened by that sense of nothing I do seems to be ever good enough for them. And so it's led to this life of striving and never feeling good enough. And if you transfer that belief into your relationship with God, then what you'll end up doing is distorting the picture of who God is. And it will leave you joyless and exhausted and anxious because you just feel like, I'm never good enough for God. I'm never good enough for God. And if that's you, if you're tempted in that direction, then I would just implore you to come back to this text and look at verse 6, look at verse 8, and look at verse 11 and remind yourself, morally weak, sinner, ungodly, and an enemy of God. Now, Paul goes on to tell us more of the results of Christ's death for us in the next couple verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we've been justified by his blood. That's a reference to the cross, justified by his work on the cross. God no longer holds our sin against us, right? He's taken away our sin and he's given us the righteousness of Christ. And what this means then is that on the coming day of judgment, when yes, the scripture says there is a day of wrath coming, we've seen this already in the previous chapters of Romans, a day of wrath is coming, we will not be subject to the wrath of God because Jesus has taken that away from us. He's already absorbed the penalty for us on the cross as he shed his blood for us. So we've been justified by his blood, we'll be saved from the day of wrath, and we've been reconciled to God. Reconciled. That's the language of friendship. Reconciliation means there's two parties that are separated from one another for some reason. And that reason for us was our sin. Through the death of Christ, we have been reconciled. We have been brought back into relationship. God now calls us his friends. We have friendship with God. So reconciliation is one of the big juicy fruits that's hanging on the tree of justification. It says, and if we're going to be saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? If you remember, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 19, he says, because I live, you also will live. Because of his resurrection life, we get to have life. We share in that resurrection life now, and in the future when there's the bodily resurrection, we will share in the bodily resurrection as well. We are saved by his life. We are brought into. So it's like saved from sin, saved into and for life. So much fruit here. And then another fruit, we see the fruit of joy again in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Notice fundamentally that we rejoice in God. Not just in all the benefits of God, not just in all the gifts of God, but we rejoice in God himself. God is our joy. God is our satisfaction. God is our delight. Like, we rejoice in God because Christ died for us to save us. We rejoice in God because Christ saves us from the wrath to come. We rejoice in God because Christ has reconciled us to God. We rejoice in God because Christ has secured for us a glorious and beautiful future. We rejoice in God. Let God be your delight. Let God be your satisfaction. Let your rejoicing be in God. So let me just ask you this question. Given all that's taken place in the last year, what characterizes your mindset these days? I see and hear a lot of doom and gloom from Christians. And I get it. It's really easy to be drugged down and just to sort of live under this dark cloud of all that's happening in the world. And we're not called to bury our heads in the sand and pretend that life isn't hard and there aren't horrible and hard things happening in our world. But we are called to look at this and live our lives and put our joy and our hope in this. There's another reality. So what we do sometimes in our doom and gloom is we live under this dark reality. And God wants to part the clouds for us and to see the glory that is ours and the joy that is ours in Christ. So I would ask you, does your attitude, whether online or in person, I would stress online during this time, reveal that you are a joyful and a hopeful person? Do people know you as a joyful and a hopeful person? Or do we come off to those around us as, as grumpy and gloomy Christians, angry about the state of affairs in our world. Again, this is not a call to downplay the hard things, but it is a call to consider where's our mental space? What space is our heart living in? Are we willingly placing ourselves under this dark cloud of pessimism that our world sort of just foments in and just froths up and lives in? It's like pessimism just is spreading its rotten fruit. And some of us are eating that up, and we're just eating this disgusting rotten fruit. I was over there, I grabbed a banana over there, and McGregor pointed out, he's like, you want to bring this nasty banana up there? And you know, as an illustration, I can't stand brown bananas. And it's just like, that's what we do. It's like, we get online, we're like, oh, I want to eat the dirty fruit, eat the rotten fruit. And what's been offered to us and given to us in Christ is this giant basket of eternal fruit that is ripe and delicious and life-giving. Peace with God. God's grace. God's love. God's friendship. God's hope. God's joy. It's ours. And it's so easy for me to just put myself under the cloud and just start eating rotten fruit. And that's been the conviction of my heart as I look at this, not to pretend that life is, this is not a call to be a fake happy Christian. This is a call to see what is ours in Christ. Let the clouds part and God put the ray of lights from heaven down on what we have in Christ. So in a time when pessimism is multiplying, it's rotten fruit. We should be the most hopeful and joyful people on the planet. And people should be able to see that, not through our own efforts, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, who lets us see and be convicted of these truths. May God make it so. May God make it so in our hearts because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Lord, it is good to encounter your word this morning. It is good to see what you have said to us and to see what is ours in Christ. Lord, and I would pray that if there are those here this morning in person or online who do not have this hope in Christ yet, would you show them, would you help them to take that step of faith toward Christ, to confess their sins and acknowledge they've done wrong and offended you, God, and done wrong toward you, and yet you are gracious and are willing to and are inviting them to give their sins over to you and let Jesus take those away, and may they be given the righteousness of Christ and right standing with you, be given peace with God and the grace of God and friendship with God, reconciliation with God, and now may their lives be filled with hope and joy as well. Lord, for those of us who have been eating rotten fruit, help us to eat the good fruit this morning and be a hopeful and a joyful people because of all that is ours in Christ by your great grace toward us. We love you, we praise you, in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.